We'll all bow together, please, and let us unite our hearts before the Lord. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee that again we're privileged to gather here in Thy holy presence. We draw nigh to the throne of grace upon the ground of redemption, and we come to Thy mercy seat to commune with Thee and to seek from Thee help and grace for this another time of gathering around the Word. We pray, Lord, that Thy presence will be our portion this day and that we will know Thy help as we meet together before Thee. Bless us now, we pray. We thank Thee, Lord, for Thy Word to which we will turn. We rejoice that we are privileged to study it together. We desire, Lord, that Thy help would be known and Thy grace would be our portion. O Lord, come among us today and touch our hearts as we meditate on Thy truth. We pray that all who are here will benefit from it. We remember those who watch on through the webcast ministry. We pray that they also will know Thy presence. We ask, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will open up the Word to us, that He will minister unto our hearts, that He will bring this Thy truth to us today with freshness and power. Lord, remember us for good. We desire a word from Thee. We pray that Thou wilt draw nigh even now to us as we wait in Thy presence. Remember the rest of the Sunday school program. We pray for our young people and our boys and girls that Thou wilt bless them. Thou wilt meet every need. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt touch the hearts of our children and Thou wilt bring these young ones to Christ. Lord, remember the teachers this day. Grant them Thy help and Thy blessing. Come upon us all, O Lord, in this Thy day. Pour out Thy Spirit from on high and give us times of refreshing. We pray of Thee in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want us to turn this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5. I welcome each one of you to the Bible class today and we pray that the Lord will bless us and meet with us. We also welcome our webcast viewers, praying that you also will know the Lord's blessing as we together turn to His Word. 1 Samuel chapter 5, and we'll read from verse number 1. And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early in the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon, nor any that come into Dagon's house, tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. And the Lord will bless the reading of these verses to our hearts. These verses record for us the capture of the Ark of the Lord by the Philistines. It took place at the end of the life of Levi. It occurred at a time when spiritual declension and apostasy in Israel had sunk to its lowest level as far as that era is concerned. Eli, who was the high priest, lived in the latter part of that time when the judges ruled. He himself was a judge, as well as being the high priest of Israel. And the times of the judges were marked by a terrible spiritual failure and departure from the Lord. You will find throughout the history of the judges that repeatedly Israel fell into the sin of idolatry, into the wickedness then that accompanied that particular sin. And in Eli's day, sin reached a terrible peak. We find that Eli's two sons, who were also priests, were guilty of the greatest atrocities, the most vile immoralities, right within the very precincts of the house of God. This, of course, was because Eli had to bear part of the blame in that he did not restrain his sons. He did not exercise his authority over them as he should have done. He was aware of their sins. He knew it full well, and yet we find that he did not take those steps to restrain them, and therefore they perpetrated their sins within the very house of God itself. The result of that terrible behavior, that terrible situation, was that contempt arose among the Lord's people, or those who profess to be the Lord's people, concerning the things of God. We find that right within the nation there was an abhorrence of the offering of the Lord. It tells us in earlier chapters that men abhorred the offering of the Lord. And therefore, it was inevitable that the judgment of God would come upon the nation of Israel, and it did. And we read in the previous chapters of the battle that took place at this time when God allowed the Philistines to rise up and move against his people and against the very family of Eli itself. His two sons were slain. And we find that the climax of the awful defeat was that the ark of God was taken by the enemies of the Lord and was brought here into the house of Dagon. Now that's the historical background to what we read here, or we have read here in these verses today. The Philistines took the ark, they brought it into the house of their God. They were obviously gloating over what had taken place. They felt that they had won a great victory, that the Israelites were now soundly defeated, and therefore there was much rejoicing among the Philistines. And the symbol of the rejoicing was this action of taking the ark of God and putting it in the house of Dagon and placing it there. Now, what we have brought before us, as well as the historical background to all this and the historical event of what is recorded in these few verses, is also a spiritual lesson for our own hearts, for our own souls and minds as we consider this passage together. And that's how I want to deal with it today as we come to look at it together, what spiritual lessons there may be for us from this passage, from what we read here. And there are many of them. I want to set them before you under three particular headings. There's first of all a spiritual contrast. Because in verse 2 we're told that the ark of God was set beside Dagon. It says there, when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now these were symbols of spiritual systems. The ark represented the spiritual system of God's people and of Israel. Dagon, of course, represented the dark pagan idolatrous system of the Philistines. The ark was the visible symbol of that which was right and true and heavenly and had to do with the things of God. But Dagon manifested the false and the unrighteous and the terrible system of the religion of degenerate man. And therefore, as they sat side by side, there certainly is presented here a spiritual contrast. The contrast that there is between false religion and true religion, between Christ and Satan, between truth and the lie, between light and darkness, between heaven and hell even, between hope and despair. You see, when the spiritual and religious world of any generation is analyzed, we have to conclude that there are only two systems of belief in this world. There is the ark and there is Dagon. There is Christ and there is Satan. Those are the only two religions and systems of religion that there are in the world at any given time. And between them, of course, there is a deep contrast, and it is not only deep, but it is a contrast that is impassable, because the two are mutually exclusive. They do not agree at all one with the other. And as you think with me about that, you will see that clearly as we talk about this spiritual contrast. You see, taking the ark and Dagon, there's a contrast between these two symbols here of these two religions. There's a contrast between them with regard to their source. Because taking Dagon, You'll find that Dagon, of course, was the invention of man. It was the product of man's depraved mind. And it was a symbol of false religion altogether. Dagon was a god of the Philistines, obviously. It's the Philistines who take the ark. It's the Philistines who bring the ark into the house of their god, and therefore Dagon was their god in a particular way. Dagon was known as the fish god because the form of this god or image or idol was actually grotesque. The lower part of the idol or the image was carved like a fish, and the upper part was shaped like a man. It was human in form. I don't know whether there's any relationship there with the old legend of the mermaid or not, but anyhow, this was the form of Dagon. The upper part was like a man. The lower part was carved like a fish. But what was its source? Well, as I've already said, it was really the mind of man. And we must always remember that idolatry is the product of the human mind. One of the greatest expositions of idolatry is Psalm 115. If you look with me there quickly at that passage, Psalm 115, you will see this. It says in verse 2, "Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." So there's our God. Our God is in the heaven. He rules, he does whatever he pleases, he is sovereign. Then look at verse 4, "Their idols are silver and gold," and here are the important words, "the work of men's hands." Then it goes on to talk about all the different parts of the idol as men make them. And the point is, as you read down through these verses, and it's actually summed up in verse 8, men make their gods to look like themselves, essentially. It says that in verse 8, "They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them." So idolatry is actually the product of the human mind, and we never should forget that. Idolatry is the extension of the human mind. It's a product of what man thinks a god should look like. He has all these imaginary deities, and that's the point. They don't even exist. There was no such person as Dagon. There was no such person as Baal or Ashtaroth or any of the other heathen deities who are mentioned in Scripture. Those were just imaginary beings invented by the mind of men. And when they went to make their idol, they actually shaped it like themselves, as we see here, with mouths and ears and eyes and so on, and hands and all the rest of it. And yet, as you go down through those verses in Psalm 115, you will find that God makes it very clear that while they have all these human parts, yet they are dead, they are useless, because they have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. And on it goes down Psalm 115. What we must remember is that while idolatry is the invention of the human mind, behind it, of course, there lies the devil. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19, you have it spelled out there. "What say I then?" 1 Corinthians 10:19. "What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything?" Paul is talking here to the Corinthians about the problem that was among them in terms of some of these converted Corinthians going to the temple of the heathen. They needed to be delivered fully from this, and they themselves thought, well, there's nothing wrong with this. And Paul has to point out to them, yes, there is something wrong. And he spells it out here in these verses. And he says, well, really, you know, an idol's nothing. That's what he's saying in verse 19. An idol's not anything. It's just a figment of man's imagination. And even what's offered to an idol isn't anything in the sense that it has no power, it's got no strength or whatever. But look at verse 20. "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils." And I just stop there. That's all we need to read, because what that is actually saying, as is borne out in other places in Scripture, is that the devil is behind all idolatry. So you have heathen people, pagan people, they make their image, their idol, they set it up, they bow down and they worship to it. The Word of God says it's nothing. It doesn't even exist as regards a being. It's just a figment of man's imagination. He has made something That's the extension of his own mind, and he gets down and he worships it. But in reality, behind all that, there is Satan. That is where the problem is. That is where the error is. That is where the danger is. As far as idolatry is concerned, it is actually the devil's way of gaining the worship of men. That's why the Lord said in the second commandment, thou shalt not make any graven image. And thou shalt not bow down thyself to them and worship them. Why is that? Because we're seeing in the Word of God that all idolatry, while its source is the mind of man, yet behind it there is the activity of the devil himself. So taking these two, the Ark and Dagon, and we look at the spiritual contrast that's represented here. One was of man and, of course, Satan, but the other was of God, because the Ark was made according to the mind of God, and that's the vital thing. True religion must be according to God's mind, and of course is according to God's mind. True religion is of God, and this is what we find concerning the Ark. I haven't time to go into all the details or verses that would show this, but there's just one passage, Hebrews chapter 8. Look there at Hebrews chapter 8, and notice what the Apostle Paul says in that verse number 5. Hebrews 8 verse 5, it's toward the end of the verse where he's referring to making the tabernacle, and he was admonished of God, that is, Moses was admonished of God, Hebrews 8, 5. When he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So God showed Moses the pattern. And he says, Moses, you must make everything according to that pattern. And Moses did. Everything was made according to the mind and the will of God and the revelation of God. And therefore, the religion of Israel in those times with the tabernacle and all its furniture, all its different pieces of furniture, everything was according to the mind of God. Now, why was that stipulated? Simply to show that that which is set forth by God, that which is commanded by God as regards worship, revealed to us in His Word, is trustworthy, is dependable, it's right. It will benefit the soul. It is that which God requires of men, and therefore it can't be anything else but right and true and beneficial. So there is a contrast in with regard to the source of these two symbols, Dagon and the Ark. Then go back with me and think about it a little more. There's a contrast between the system of each as well as the source of each. Dagon's religion was a system of works and ritual. Everything depended upon the act of the worshipper. And therefore, it was a system of works and ritual, and therefore one of fear and bondage. The Philistines were slaves, foolish slaves, but fearful slaves to the whole religion of Dagon. And their religion was stayed up, and it was supported by its adherents. And everything was therefore of man, a works religion, a ritualistic religion, a deep dark system, in total contrast to that which was represented by the Ark. Because the Ark was a symbol of that religion that is of faith. One was of works, the other was of true faith. Everything in the Ark pointed to Christ. If you just want to take it that way. The Ark was a symbol of Christ. It was a representation of Jesus Christ. If you look at how the Ark was made, you will find this. The Ark was made of a shittim wood, which speaks of the Lord's humanity. It was overlaid with gold, which speaks of His deity. In the Ark, there were certain items placed. There was the pot of manna. There was the rod of Aaron. And there was also the law, the two tables of stone with the law of God written on them. And when you look at what was actually in the Ark, you not only see Christ with regard to how the Ark was made, but you see Christ when you look in as well. The manna, that's Christ our prophet. Because in the New Testament, He's represented as the manna coming down from heaven to bring God's will to man. He's our great prophet. Then you have the rod of Aaron. There He is, the priest, because that rod's associated with the priestly tribe. And then the two tables of stone. There He is, our king. He's prophet, priest, and king. So everything about the ark pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially the mercy seat. Because the mercy seat, which was really the lid of the ark, was that part of the ark that was sprinkled with the blood on the Day of Atonement. And therefore shows to us that our ark, our mediator, our prophet, priest, and king did a work that satisfies divine justice and quenched the wrath of God by the shedding of his own blood. So the ark represented that all-sufficient sacrifice and system of faith that is found, of course, in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you'll notice, therefore, the spiritual contrast between these two, the ark and Dagon. There's much more that could be said there, but there's something else here. There's a spiritual conquest. What do we find in this story? Well, we find that Dagon was conquered. Dagon was overthrown and brought down before the ark of God. And the fall of Dagon signifies the spiritual conquest that Christ and the gospel always effect and bring about against that which is false and that which is of Satan. Notice here that Dagon and the ark could not sit together. Men tried to put them together, but it wouldn't work. Because that which is of God and that which is of man or the devil do not mix. What you see here in the fall of Dagon, as we read it in these verses, is a reminder of what you are taught so clearly throughout the Word of God, that truth and falsehood do not mix. They do not there's no compatibility between them. There's no agreement between them. This is what the Lord teaches. What we see in symbol here, what we see in this particular form represented in this way, is what you see throughout all of the Word of God. Of course, there is an attempt made by men to bring the two together. That's what the Philistines were doing here. They brought in the ark. Notice what they did. It says they set it by Dagon. What does that mean? That means that Dagon had the first place. The ark was set beside it. Dagon had first place. The ark had second place. And that's the way it is in false religion. When there's this coming together of religions, you will find that the false religion has the preeminent place, and what's supposed to be true has the inferior place. But you see, in the experience of God's people, what we're seeing here is that the ark conquered Dagon. Dagon fell. And if we apply that to our own hearts and lives, we are looking at it from this perspective, that in the hearts of God's people, there is presented to us here the very conflict that's always going on between that which is false and that which is true. Because in us, there's an old nature like Dagon. If you want to take it this way, we can apply it so many ways. We talk about this spiritual conquest. And it is true that the day will come when all false religion will collapse before Christ. But taking it to ourselves, and there's a lot of application to ourselves, you'll find here that what you see in this conquest is a portrayal of what happens when into the hearts of men there comes the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when the ark was brought in, Dagon was reigning. But when the ark came in, that which had been formerly reigning was overthrown and was brought down. And you see there a picture of what you've experienced in salvation, to take it this way. Before you were saved, Dagon reigned. But when the ark of God came in, then there was an overthrowing of the sinful nature, the old nature. There was an overthrowing of the world in your heart, and that which is false and wicked in your heart. All of that began to take place. It's what you read about in the New Testament in so many places, where there was the old man and now there's the new man. And the old man is overthrown and conquered by the new man. There is a falling of Dagon within our souls, because Christ comes in to reign in our hearts and to have that place of authority and preeminence. That's certainly in view here as you think about these words. So there was a spiritual conquest. That conquest was actually carried on silently, because whenever they set the ark beside Dagon, it took place whatever the time may have been the day before, but when the morrow came, when the morning came, you find that Dagon had fallen. Which means the whole thing took place silently, unobserved by men. That's the nature of the work that God does in our hearts. It's a silent, unobserved work. It takes place without the human eye seeing it, just as all of this took place without any man seeing it. They come in the next morning, they found that Dagon had fallen. And God works in the hearts of men in that particular way. He works in a silent, powerful way to overthrow the power of sin in the soul. And really, this not only was silent, but this was supernatural. This was a miracle. You see, the ark is set there by Dagon. They leave the building, they leave the temple of Dagon, but the next morning they find that the god Dagon has fallen, and there's no physical explanation for that. Therefore, it was by supernatural power that Dagon actually fell. It was a miracle. Again, it's a reminder to us of the nature of the spiritual conquest that takes place when Christ comes into our lives. It is a silent, unobserved work, this work of grace, this work of regeneration. It always results in that which is evil being overthrown, and of course it is a demonstration of supernatural power. Christ's conquests in the hearts of men do not need the aid of human reason or human philosophy or human ingenuity. The Lord makes His own way into the heart. The Lord conquers the soul. The Lord supernaturally causes Dagon to fall. He makes His people willing in the day of His power. He brings home to their souls the supernatural power of grace. And He conquers that which is evil and that which is false in our lives. So there's a spiritual contrast and a spiritual conquest. And then there's a spiritual conflict. Because notice here that when Dagon was overthrown, an attempt was made to reinstate him. Verse 3 says, at the end of that verse, "And they took Dagon and set him in his place again." That illustrates the conflict that ensues when the Lord comes into the hearts of men. When the gospel comes into a town, into a neighborhood, into a society, they're immediately, while there's the conquest, while Dagon is overthrown initially, yet there's also a conflict. Because the enemy tries to reinstate that which is evil, that which is wrong, in whatever area we care to consider these things. A battle commences, and it rages between sin and grace. And that's what you see taking place here. You see it pictured in this interesting way. Dagon is initially conquered, but then the conflict begins and they set to put Dagon back again in his place. What we're seeing here, therefore, is this. It's a portrayal of the great conflict between the flesh and the spirit. Isn't that what takes place in our hearts, in our lives? Whenever the Lord comes and He saves and He conquers our souls initially, that's not the end of the story. That's just the beginning of a battle and a conflict that rages on right throughout the rest of our days. But notice here something very interesting in verse number 4. "And when they arose early in the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord." He's fallen again, you see, the second time. And no matter how many times they would have set Dagon up, I know it just ends here at this point, but imagine it this way. No matter how many times it has set Dagon back in his place, every time he would have fallen. Because the point is that while there's a conflict, grace always triumphs. The devil may set Dagon back up again. The world may set Dagon back up again. False religion may set Dagon back up again. But Christ will always conquer. And it's the same in our hearts. We all know what the conflict is like. The battle with sin between the flesh and the spirit, as I've mentioned, we know that it's real. It is at times terrible and grievous to us. But let us rejoice today that the Lord will continually work with us. The Lord will continually deal with us. The Lord will continually cause Dagon to be overthrown. And notice what happened here. Verse 4 says, toward the end of the verse, and the head of Dagon, and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. The head was cut off, the hands were cut off. What do those actions teach us, or those particular results of this whole thing teach us? Well, think of the head. The head of the god was cut off. And the thought there is that when the Lord comes into our hearts and the battle with sin begins, grace deals with the principle of sin. If we think about the head as a presentation or a symbol of the principle of sin, the power of sin, we find here that as the Lord works with us and the Lord operates with us, even though Dagon's set up again, gradually and progressively Dagon's cut down and is diminished in his power, and the Lord deals with the principle of sin. And what he's showing us here is this. While sin may trouble us, sin can't rule us if we're truly God's people. The head speaks of ruling and authority and power and so on, but here you notice that when the Lord comes in, he starts to deal with the principle of sin. He cuts the head off. The stump still remains. I think it's very interesting. It says the stump of Dagon was left. We still have the old stump within our being. The stump of the old nature, the old ways. But the Lord is dealing with the principle because he by his grace and by his spirit, he operates in our souls and he causes victory to be given to the people of God day by day through their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the hands, you see, the hands were also cut off. Does that not remind us of the practice of sin? It's with the hands that work is done, just taking hands as hands. I know that right here, the hands of Dagon meant nothing because the whole thing was a dead idol, but hands do speak of work or practice, doing things, and here the hands are cut off, and the Lord is showing us something else here, that in this spiritual conflict, following on from the conquest, following on from his entrance into our hearts, he does these things, and he deals not only with the principle of sin, but he deals with the practice of sin. That habitual pursuit of sin in which the child of God used to be involved, thank God it is no longer the case. Men who were drunkards, as far as the practice of sin is concerned, are no longer drunkards. People who were immoral, who gave themselves over to uncleanness, that habit is broken. You could mention all these habits that sin brings in our lives, and whenever Christ comes in, he cuts off the hands so that the habits and the practice of sin are cut off, they are diminished, they are broken in their power and in their hold upon a person's life. And the Lord Jesus Christ continues to conquer and to rule over us and to make us more and more like him and destroy the old image within us and take away that which is a representative of sin and the fallen nature, and he gives us something that's completely new. Oh, how marvelous it is when we look at this passage of God's Word to see what the Lord does when he comes to reign in the hearts and in the lives of his people. And I trust that today as we've looked at these things, God will write these thoughts upon our souls and that he will encourage us by having us understand that he has come to reign in our lives, that he has come to overthrow Dagon, and he will move on, work on from that initial work of grace that he has done. And he will continually cause the old sinful ways and the old sinful life to be conquered and to be overcome in our hearts and in our experiences. We have a great God. We have a great Savior. This all happened because of the ark. The victory took place because of the ark. And thank God today we have Christ our ark. And through him we will overcome and we'll know the victory that there is found through his finished work. And all that the ark symbolized is found in Christ. And this day let us rejoice that we have one who is with us and who will keep us and deliver us. Let us bow in prayer. I trust God will write these thoughts upon our hearts today Let's all unite our hearts together at the throne of grace. We thank Thee, O God, today for Thy word that we have considered, and how we bless Thee today for the work of grace that Thou dost perform in the hearts and lives of sinners to deliver them from the old nature, from the sinful ways of man and the flesh, even Satan himself, to give us, O Lord, that victory that we have through our blessed Redeemer. We thank Thee, Lord, for all that's in Christ, all that we enjoy through our union with Christ. Lord, come this day, we pray, and bless us, and deepen Thy work in our souls. Lead us on with Thee, we pray, in our experience of the things of God. And may we know continually Thy hand upon us. We give Thee thanks and praise. Abide with us today in the services to follow. May Thy hand be upon them and upon the preaching of Thy word. And may there be a work done for the glory of Thy name. For this we ask for Christ's sake and for His eternal praise. Amen.